Welcome to another installment of Fighting for the Faith. My name is Chris Roseborough. I am your servant in Jesus Christ. This is the channel that compares what people are saying in the name of God to the Word of God. So I'm going to take the advice of Costi Hinn and spend a little bit more time, well, focusing on the young guns that are coming up within the charismatic movement who are dangerous. That would be men like Vlad Savchuk, David Diga Hernandez, Isaiah Saldivar, and others. And today's episode is going to be focusing on Vlad Savchuk. This is a guy you should avoid like the plague. You should mark and avoid him because his theology is sus? Low riz for sure. But all that being said, I'm going to have to back all of this up. And today is the day when we're actually going to go back in time and reprise ourselves of the Blazing Saddles Bible study to make a point. So lots of things we need to do here, but we're going to be focusing in on Vlad Savchuk's history, who he's been hanging around with, who's influenced him, and show how it's impacted his preaching and demonstrate that he's a false teacher by his mishandling of biblical texts. So all of that being said, let's whirl up the desktop, and we're going to start with our web browser today. And over at the Pirate Christian website, piratechristian.com, under the section called Blogs, Captain's Log, I have my own blog there that I write for rarely nowadays, but from time to time. And back on April 4th, I revised and put back up what we call the Blazing Saddles Bible Study. And all of this is to make a point, because there's a certain way in which false teachers mishandle God's Word. In fact, there are multiple ways in which they do it, and I'll give you a resource on how you can identify some of those ways. But this was brought on back in July of 27. I created the Blazing Saddles Bible Study as a reaction to an article that was published in the Christian Post, written by none other than Rick Warren. And the name of the article was titled, Learn to Laugh. And this thing is an egregious mishandling of God's Word, and I'll explain that to you as we go. So Learn to Laugh. Well, I went ahead and posted a link to this in the Blazing Saddles Bible Study. But let's take a look at how Rick Warren mishandles certain biblical texts. And he is known for his mishandling of biblical texts. If you've ever read The Purpose-Driven Life and actually went back and biblically fact-check how he was quoting Scripture, then you know he twisted Scripture egregiously in that book and every other book he's written. But here's how this article, which was written all the way back in 2007, and here's what Rick Warren wrote. Do you know that people who laugh live longer? He says, it's true. Proverbs 14:30 says, a relaxed attitude lengthens a man's life. And that's from the Living Bible. Humor is an amazing thing. It's a tension dissolver. It's an antidote to anxiety. It's just like a tranquilizer, but without any troublesome side effects. It is free. You don't even need a prescription. Laughter is life's shock absorber. If you want to have less stress in your life, learn to laugh at your circumstances. Somehow, you must find the fun in the frustrating. By the way, I get ridiculed for doing this all the time, because one of the things we do is we use humor and satire to demonstrate the absurdity of what false teachers are preaching and teaching. I continue, though, with the article. Someone once asked President Lincoln how he handled all the stresses of the Civil War. He said, if it hadn't been for laughter, I could not have made it. Many famous comedians grew up in poor neighborhoods with lots of problems. They coped with their troubles by learning to laugh and making others laugh. Now, by the way, is this a Christian doctrine? No. So learn to laugh. If you can laugh at it, you can live with it. And besides, if you learn to laugh at your troubles, you'll never run out of anything to laugh at. Life is full of funny situations. Will Rogers once said, I don't know any jokes. I just watch the government and report the facts. Proverbs 17:22 says, be cheerful. Being cheerful keeps you healthy. That's from the GNB. I have no idea what translation that is, but that's another way to twist up the Scriptures. This quote from things out of context from multiple different translations until they all say the things you want them to say. So we all need to develop a sense of humor. And here it comes. Here comes the big Bible twist. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Rick Warren says, is Psalm 2:4. And I'm asking the question, why would this be one of your favorite verses? So here's how he misquotes it. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. See, there you go. That proves that God has a sense of humor, right? So it says, isn't that a great verse? God has a sense of humor. God laughs. Have you ever seen the face of an orangutan? God thought that one up. This proves that he has a sense of humor. Do you want to be more like God? Then you need to learn how to laugh. A sense of humor can preserve your sanity. Now, I am trained in counter-cult apologetics. One of the standard works for anybody studying counter-cult apologetics is this book titled Scripture Twisting by James W. Sire. Now, this goes way back, by the way. And in fact, the late Walter Martin oftentimes promoted this particular text as kind of a primer on learning how to spot how the cults twist Scripture. And in fact, let's do this. Let's take a look at when this thing came out. 1980 by InterVarsity Press. So this one goes back a ways. And I'll put a link to it down below in the description to this video. And taking a look at the table of contents, what Sire did was come up with 20 different standard ways, recurring ways in which the cults twist the Scripture. And the third one is the one we're going to look at today, misreading number 3, which is called the Biblical Hook. Let's take a look at what Sire wrote in his book on Scripture twisting. Here's what he said. When Scripture is quoted, especially at the beginning of an argument, which turns out to promote a cult doctrine or point of view, it may be that it is being used primarily as a hook to grasp the attention of readers or listeners. The Bible says gets the attention, but what follows the quotation may be far from the traditional Christian teaching and far from the intention of the Bible itself. One of the major rhetorical uses of the Bible or any source of high-quality quotes, such as Shakespeare, Homer, Dante, or even such modern writers such as Dostoevsky, C.S. Lewis, or Francis Schaeffer, is as a pretext for one's own ideas. Listen to what he said there. Using the Bible as rhetorically as a pretext for your own ideas. A handy phrase comes to mind, and we use it, never looking up its original context or caring one whit about what it originally meant. Some Christian preachers are well known, unfortunately, for their own similar use of the Bible. The preacher wants to say something to his congregation, so he looks for a verse or two of Scripture on which to hang his preconceived message. This, I think, partially explains the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi's use of Psalm 46:10, already quoted on page 34, when the Maharishi follows, "Be still and know that I am God," with, "Be still and know that you are God." He is not concerned for the original meaning of the text. These words are a pretext for his own particular teaching. In this case, a teaching diametrically opposed to the meaning of the original. So one of the ways in which the cults, and I would say false teachers as well, twist the Scripture is when they use it as a rhetorical device to basically say, well, the Bible says this. They avoid context, and they absolutely are not faithfully exegeting the text to help you understand what it actually means and what God meant to say through it. So coming back then to Rick Warren's original article, titled, again, Learn to Laugh, you'll note that Rick Warren says his favorite verse, one of his favorite verses is Psalm 2:4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. And so the question is this, if I go and I apply the 3 rules for sound biblical exegesis, context, will Psalm 2, verse 4, be a biblical text that teaches the importance of having a sense of humor and that God has a sense of humor, so we need to be more like God by embracing and having a sense of humor? Let's take a look. So let's pull up an Old Testament text, and we're going to go to Psalm 2, verse 4. But let's apply context here. The context is starts at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So you'll note that when we put this in context, Psalm 2 has nothing to do with God having a sense of humor. In fact, Psalm 2 verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, it's not because God's getting a good belly laugh. It's because God is laughing and holding humanity in derision for rejecting him and rejecting God's anointed. So this isn't the laughter of a good joke. This is the laughter of scorn, of mocking, of God holding them in derision right before he's going to act in his wrath. So you'll note then, Rick Warren's article, Learn to Laugh, which was published at the Christian Post, and you know was supposed to be a nice little devotional thought from Rick Warren, it engages in that third way of Bible twisting that Sire talks about, of basically using the Bible rhetorically while ignoring what it means. And so saying the Bible says, and that's what Rick Warren says, the Bible says the one enthroned in the heaven laughs. Isn't that a great verse? God has a sense of humor. God laughs. Now this then, when I saw this back in 2007, you know, I immediately came up with this concept known as the Blazing Saddles Bible Study to demonstrate the Bible twisting of Rick Warren and others like him. So you'll just have to humor me at this point. This is a satirical piece designed to make a point. So back in July of 2007, I wrote, in honor of Rick Warren's latest column entitled Learn to Laugh, where he claims that Psalm 2 verse 4 teaches us that God has a sense of humor and that we can be more like God if we develop a sense of humor, we've created the Blazing Saddles Bible Study. Consider this to be our small contribution to the world of purpose-driven / seeker-sensitive small group study material. Note that since Rick Warren likes to take liberties with how he interprets and applies the Bible, we thought that it would only be appropriate for us to do the same. Okay, so here's the Bible study material. Step one, have the small group participants read Rick Warren's article, Learn to Laugh, and they can do so by clicking on the link here. Read this excerpt from Pastor Rick's article aloud in the Bible study. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Psalm 2, verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. Isn't that a great verse? God has a sense of humor. God laughs. Do you want to be more like God? Learn to laugh. A sense of humor can preserve your sanity. And so then ask each member of the group what Psalm 2, verse 4 means to them. But there's a note. A warning, if you would. Read this passage for them. Do not allow them to read the passage for themselves in their own Bibles. Otherwise, they may get confused by the negative language in the surrounding verses. Only focus on the words, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. So be sure then to reinforce and affirm any participant who feels like this verse is telling them to loosen up and to not take life so seriously. Step two, have small group participants watch the campfire bean scene from the movie Blazing Saddles. Happens to handily be there in the video. I won't be playing this here. So then discuss the questions below. Number one, the Bible says to make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Psalm 81:1 in the King James says that. Did you feel joy while laughing at the campfire bean scene? Do you feel that Psalm 81 verse 1 could be referring to the noises that you heard in the video clip, Why or Why Not? I do think a little bit of context might be helpful here. Let's see what I got. Let me just back that up just a little bit. Here we go. There we go. So that's the context. You get the idea of what we're talking about here. So make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Do you feel that while laughing at the scene that you feel that, do you feel that Psalm 81:1 could be referring to the noises that you heard in the video clip? Why or why not? Note then to the small group leader, if any participants are uncomfortable laughing at this type of humor, then remind them that Psalm 2:4 teaches that God has a sense of humor and that their resistance to humor may be a sign that they are resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And then question number 2, since God made sex, doesn't it also logically follow that he made flatulence? Of course it does. So can you think of any other ways that you can make a joyful noise to the Lord with your body and then have each member of the group demonstrate a joyful noise with their body and make sure that everyone enjoys a good belly laugh with each demonstration of a joyful noise? And then reiterate the fact that God has a sense of humor and that by participating in this Bible study, each person has learned to be more like God. Do you see the problem? Right. Again, this is an example of scripture twisting, what's called the biblical hook. The Bible says this while ignoring the actual intended meaning of what the biblical text says. And again, I'll put a link to Sire's book, Scripture Twisting, down below. It's a standard text, and I recommend it for everybody who is serious about learning how to protect themselves from false teachers. Okay, now, that being said, let's come back here then, and what we're going to do now is we're going to take a look at Vlad Savchuk, and just an example of his, well, preaching, if you would. The name of this particular sermon is titled, It Ends With Me, Breaking Bloodline Curses. And this is just a miserable sermon, absolutely horrifyingly bad. And it shows that he does not know how to rightly handle God's word and that he has been trained, and I mean trained thoroughly, in Bible twisting techniques. This shouldn't be a surprise to anybody. So here, if this is just a screen cap from Mike Winger's video from, you know, just a while back, titled Victims of Benny Hinn, 30 Years of Spiritual Deception. And this is a video of Benny Hinn's repentance, where he repented of the prosperity gospel back a few years ago. And right there in the audience is David Diga Hernandez, and over there at the far right is Vlad Savchuk. Yeah, Vlad Savchuk and David Diga Hernandez are disciples of Benny Hinn. But there's more. Okay, if you remember back in the video that we published 3 months ago now, titled T.B. Joshua and His Influence on the Demon Slayers, I noted that Vlad Savchuk had a video out there talking about how he has learned so much from T.B. Joshua. Mm-hmm. The cult leader who the BBC ended up doing an entire documentary about. Let's listen again as Vlad Savchuk speaks so favorably of T.B. Joshua.
I want to share with you 10 lessons that I've learned in honor of the ministry, the life, and the sacrifice of Prophet T.B. Joshua. Now, first of all,
Prophet T.B. Joshua. So Vlad Savchuk, disciple of T.B. Joshua, disciple of Benny Hinn, I have zero confidence that he's rightly able to meet the qualifications to be a pastor according to Scripture. Let me explain. In the Scripture, okay, two texts come to mind when it comes to those who are qualified to be pastors and teachers in Christ's church. It's not my church, it's Jesus' church. So here's what Paul writes to young Pastor Timothy. And this is part of what's called the pastoral epistles. 2 Timothy 2:15 states this, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who need not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's right. Somebody needs to be able to rightly handle the word of truth, but even furthermore, he has to present himself Okay, so present himself to God as one approved. And so the idea is that in order for somebody to be qualified to be a pastor in Christ Church, they have to demonstrate that they have the ability to rightly handle God's word. And then it says this, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So, rule number one, if you would, if you want to be a pastor, you have to demonstrate that you are capable of rightly handling the word of truth, and that means that there is a right way to handle it. In Titus, Paul says this to Titus. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Note the words, as taught. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, which means there is a standard when it comes to rightly handling God's word, and how the apostles taught it and how the ancient church understood it stands, and it has to continue to this day, so that he, the pastor, may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, and they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Well, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith and not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And I would note that Benny Hinn long ago turned away from the truth, and T.B. Joshua, the same. Okay, the fact that Vlad Savchuk considers Benny Hinn and T.B. Joshua to be his spiritual fathers, men who are not capable of rightly handling God's word, shows that he's not qualified unless he repents and actually gets properly trained in how to handle God's word. He's not qualified to be a pastor in God's church. But let's see the impact that Benny Hinn and T.B. Joshua have had on Vlad Savchuk's preaching. Again, the name of this message is It Ends With Me, Breaking Bloodline Curses. We're going to listen to a few examples of this sermon, as along with notable ways in which he is twisting up the scriptures and shows that he's not capable of rightly handling a biblical text. Here we go.
On serious generational curses trend that was going on.
I'm going to
share
this
with
up.
You today about breaking bloodline curses. Recently, there was a very famous breaking on serious generational curses trend that was going on TikTok, you know, and they made light of things that are passed on in your family that you don't want your children to pick up on. The problem, though, is taking the...
I would note, when you read the writings of the ancient church fathers, none of them talk about bloodline curses and what you need to do in order to break them. This is a novel thing that is a recent development in theology within the charismatic and NAR, but this is not a biblical teaching, and you'll see that.
The word generational curses is everything about generational curses is very serious. There is no such a thing as an unserious generational curse.
Oh, it's very serious. Okay. Okay.
Now, I understand that this is watched, people online, there's those of you who are here, and some of you come from backgrounds where the idea of demons, idea of curses, and Christians in one sentence do not go together.
That's right, and we've already debunked the idea that Christians can be possessed by demons, and he's one of the notable demon slayers, and that's a false practice and a false teaching altogether.
And so I do want to address that today in this message and help to break certain strongholds, as well as tonight I believe the Lord is going to bring freedom to people.
So he's going to break strongholds tonight.
And he's going to bring healing to people in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, so that's the opening to it. And let's just jump forward just a little bit and watch how he kind of sets this message up.
People of God are perish for lack of knowledge.
People of God perish for lack of knowledge. The Bible says that. But that means that they're biblically illiterate. And it doesn't mean that they are devoid of innovative teachings that recently came along, like yesterday or, you know, 5 minutes ago in the history of Christian doctrine.
Yes, we can be born again, and therefore legally these curses do not have a right to be in our life. But something being legal and something being real are not always the same.
Where in the Bible does it talk about generational curses having legal rights over us and things like that? I don't know any biblical text that talks this way. Not one.
The Bible says God gave the promised land to Israel in Abraham, but they didn't enter the promised land until hundreds of years later. God promises things, he gives them to us, but until you possess them, occupy them, appropriate them, all of our healing happened on the cross. Yet when we get saved, the healing doesn't instantly manifest.
Now, note what he did there. He's referencing Old Testament stories as if the point of those stories is the, you know, the reality of how they can be applied then to generational curses. And so he's presupposing that the Bible teaches his particular view of generational curses, which clearly he got from Benny Hinn and T.B. Joshua. And what he's doing now then is saying, well, look at that. God promised Abraham the promised land, but they didn't possess it until after Moses. It's the same then with generational curses. Well, where does the Bible make that connection? Where does the Bible talk about generational curses and use the biblical stories from the Old Testament of being promised the promised land and then taking possession of the promised land as relating to then the legal authority for generational curses to be in your life and your need to break them? There are no biblical texts that say this. And so note, he's eisegeting, reading something into these texts that isn't there, and misusing the Bible to make it appear like it teaches his particular weird doctrine as it relates to generational curses. Now, I would advise you at this point, hang on to the end of the video, because when we get to when he starts breaking these generational curses, you'll see for yourself that this is complete wingnut wackerdoodleism and not sound biblical doctrine at all. But I'm trying to demonstrate how he's twisting the scripture here so that you can see for yourselves that this is not a sound teacher.
Israel didn't possess the land they were promised. They only possessed the land they fought for.
Again, where in the Bible does it make the connection between generational curses and the children of Israel fighting for particular portions of their property and land in the promised land?
In fact, some scholars will even say they never possessed the promise that they were given. They only possessed as much as they were willing to fight for. God has given you the legal verdict of heaven that the curses have been nailed on the cross. But that doesn't always automatically translate in every area of our life. What it does give us is now faith to fight.
Which biblical text says that? By the way, he's misquoting Colossians chapter 2. Let's take a look at it. Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 8 so that we can apply our context. Because remember, context, context, context. And we need to determine what it is that this text that God intended for us to understand. Not what Vlad Savchuk is manipulating the text to make it appear like it's teaching, but actually what it says. So see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head and of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made you alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross. So he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So note here, this text doesn't say anything about generational curses, but what did Christ, what did God do? The record of debt that stood against us. You think of it this way: in the New Testament, and when it talks about the day of judgment and the books being opened, this is the books recording all of your deeds. So in your books is that whole section titled the record of debt, record and documentation of all of your transgressions and iniquities, every commandment that you've ever broken in thought, word, deed, by what you've done and by what you've left undone. That entire record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands, God has set that aside and nailed it to the cross. That's what that's talking about. And so, he's not properly handling that text. But there's another passage in of the law. Hang on a second here. I'm just going to do a quick search in the epistles. Let's see here. Here we go. Galatians 3:10 says this: all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and continue to do them. Verse 13 then says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so you'll note the Bible talks about Christians no longer being under the curse of the law. And since the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments make it clear that God is going to punish those who do not believe in him and who do not hold his name sacred and their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. In fact, let's take a look at that passage in Exodus chapter 20. Let's see here. 20 verse 5, that's what I'm looking for. Exodus chapter 20, sometimes the brain doesn't remember things as well. Listen to what God says here. You shall not bow down or serve them, talking about idols. For I, the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So that being the case here, you'll note that there is a curse upon those who disobey God's commands, and that includes cursing their children, and as a result of that. But there's also blessings to those who love God. But again, coming back to what we were reading in Galatians chapter 3:13, Christ redeemed us, as talking to Christians, from the curse of the law, which would include generational curses, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So the way he's preaching this concept of generational curses is not in line with what the New Testament says. And here's the other thing. There is no example in the New Testament, not even a hint of one, of Christians post-baptism, of those who've been brought to faith in Jesus Christ and baptized, who've then needed to have generational curses broken off of them. Instead, we have Galatians 3 that says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So he has no texts that talk about the need for Christians to have generational curses broken. He's mishandling text. He mishandled Colossians 2, clearly with Galatians 3 in mind. And here he's basically coming up with an analogy from other passages of Scripture, which have nothing to do at all with the concept of generational curses, as if somehow these verses that he's quoting have to do with the doctrine of generational curses, and that's what God meant, when in fact they don't. Let me back this up, and you'll see what I mean here.
God has given you the legal verdict of heaven that the curses have been nailed on the cross. But that doesn't always automatically translate in every area of our life. What it does give us is now faith to fight.
Says no biblical text ever. You've twisted Galatians 3 and Colossians 2 in referencing them without even reading them in context. Makes you wonder if the reason why he didn't read any of those passages in context is because by doing so, it would have undermined his particular doctrine of generational curses. We continue.
It's when Goliath fell that the rest of the Israelites went to war, not back home.
The story of David and Goliath has nothing to do with generational curses.
The defeat of Satan on the cross does not remove battle, it initiates it. The defeat of Satan on the cross ends the bondage and starts the battle.
Again, which biblical text are you reading this from? Which New Testament passage teaches us to do this? There aren't any.
Many Christians think when I get saved, the battles will be over. My friend, no. You for the first time will fight.
I don't know any Christians who believe that once they get saved, that the battles in their lives end. I don't know a single one. That's a straw man.
Because all other times you were being enslaved. You were not being fought against. You were in bondage. Battle is the privilege of the free people.
All right, just shout it, and that'll make it true. So note, he's working his congregation up into a frenzy at this point, but not actually rightly handling any biblical text. That's more than problematic.
Bondage is the price of slavery. That's why I want you to say this with me. It ends with me.
All right, so just getting people to say it ends with me. Again, do you have an example of people breaking generational curses in the New Testament?
God wants to bring an end to every generational cycle of sin, proclivity to a particular behavior, and a disease or a defeat. Now, without being the prophet of the doom.
Okay, so moving on to the next section. Here's the most notable twisting of scripture in this particular sermon, but we're just sampling it so you can see what's going on here. He hasn't actually opened up a biblical text to teach the concept of generational curses, nor has he demonstrated a single apostle teaching this doctrine and then applying ways in which to break generational curses off of those people who are already believers in Jesus Christ, because those texts don't exist. So he has to twist the scriptures to make it appear that they teach his doctrine of generational curses, when in fact it doesn't. It teaches quite the opposite. But this is the most notable of the twistings of scripture in this particular sermon. Listen in.
And for those of us who have a hard time reconciling that, think of Lazarus coming out of a tomb. He was fully resurrected and fully bound. You can be alive and restricted. You can be alive and something is holding me back. I speak in tongues, but I don't know why I can't move. And that's why Jesus tells people around Lazarus, loose him. Jesus doesn't give us a doctrinal explanation for why we should stay in the grave clothes.
What are you even talking about? When does Jesus say anything about us staying in grave clothes? And this is a total twisting of the story of Lazarus. Let's take a look at that passage, by the way. It's a gloriously wonderful Christ-centered passage. By the way, Gospel of John chapter 20, verse 30 says this. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, in the book of John. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So the text in question that we want to look at is found in John chapter 11. And here's how the narrative begins. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, to Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Okay. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And after he said these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. So you can see the setup here. It's actually quite fascinating. But any mention of generational curses here? No, not at all. This isn't about generational curses. And so you'll note that Vlad Savchuk is using the Bible-twisting technique, the same Bible-twisting technique that then inspired me to create the Blazing Saddles Bible Study, by misusing God's word to make it say something that it doesn't say and ignoring the original intent and the actual meaning of the text. The story then continues. So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." True, by the way. "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Ooh, what a wonderful, wonderful statement here. So I would note this question that Jesus asked Martha comes right to you and I. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe it?" I do. And I've performed the funeral of many a Christian. So keep that in mind. So she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. Now, here's where an understanding of the original languages is going to be helpful. So the text says deeply moved. The ESV rightly points out that the Greek word behind here can also be translated as indignant. Let me show you what that word is. It's embrmaomai. And let me just make that bigger, okay? Listen to what the definition of this word is, okay? So insist on something sternly, to warn sternly, okay? As an expression of anger, of displeasure, okay? To feel strongly about something, to be deeply moved. But you'll note that being to feel strongly, to be deeply moved, is in a negative way. It's in an angered way. It's a way of indignation. It's embrmaomai is a negative word, not a positive word. So I would note, many a biblical scholar has rightly pointed out that this is an interesting text because in using the word embrmaomai, it says Jesus was greatly, deeply moved in his spirit negatively. He was indignant. The question is, who was he indignant at? What was he indignant at? What was it that was upsetting him? And I think Francis Schaeffer is the one who rightly points out, I think it was in his Jesus Manifesto, that what Jesus is angered at, what he's indignant about, is the destruction of his good creation and what has happened as a result of mankind's fall into sin. He's not angry at Mary, who is upset that she's lost her brother. He's upset at what Satan has done to his creation, which then leads to people losing their brothers and having to weep because they're gone. And it's a beautiful text when you kind of consider it in that capacity. It's beautifully said. And so so when Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. He was indignant at the situation caused by sin. He was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And when you get that embrmaomai, Greek verb in there, and you can kind of see what's going on, when Jesus says, "Where have you laid him?" It's like Jesus is rolling up his sleeves and getting ready to go to battle with death itself. That's the implication when you kind of get that little nuance. So they said to him, "Well, Lord, come and see." So Jesus wept. The Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Well, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Indeed, He absolutely could have. So then Jesus, deeply moved again, and here we got embrimaomai, indignant. He came to the tomb. So Jesus kind of comes up. He's getting ready to go to war. Again, deeply moved, embrimaomai, that negative, indignant, kind of angered, you know, thing going on here. And so the place of the tomb was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." When you get that, you can get the tone here based on the word embrimaomai. Jesus saying, "Take away the stone." He's like barking that order, like that stone is lying, is in the way of what he needs to do. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Now, here's the deal. You put Benny Hinn in front of that tomb, what's Lazarus going to do? Stay there. You put Catherine Crick in front of that tomb, and she says, "Lazarus, you come out here." Well, is Lazarus coming out? He ain't coming out. No, not at all. Okay. So when Jesus does it, though, he's the author of life, right? He is the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in him will never die. When Jesus said these things, he cried out, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And there you've got that really strong punch at the end here. Unbind him, let him go, because he had just snatched him out of the jaws of death itself. And he did so because he was so indignant about what sin has done to destroy his good creation. And so he went to rescue one of his lost sheep from death itself, right? And so what has Vlad Savchuk done here? Just made reference to this text about the fact that Lazarus comes out of the tomb with his feet and hands bound and basically says, "Well, see, that proves the generational curses. You might have come out, Christ might have, he raised you from the dead, but you're still bound by generational curses." What a load of hogwash, complete malarkey. This is a twisting of God's word, and this text doesn't say anything about generational curses. In fact, there's nothing in this text about generational curses at all, at least in the way that Vlad Savchuk is talking. So let me back this up so you can see what's going on here, because this is an abomination, which shows you this guy is not qualified to be pastoring anybody or teaching anywhere. He's not capable of rightly handling a biblical text.
"Holding me back. I speak in tongues, but I don't know why I can't move." And that's why Jesus tells people around Lazarus, "Loose him."
No, that's not the reason why. So what was the reason he thinks that you know, Jesus told people to loose Lazarus? Because of generational curses. Listen again.
"You see a lot of lying going on. These were God's people, but it did not mean that every area of their life they walked in freedom and in submission to God. And for those of us who have a hard time reconciling that, think of Lazarus coming out of a tomb. He was fully resurrected and fully bound. You can be alive and restricted. You can be alive and something is holding me back.
The story of Lazarus has nothing to do with generational curses, sir. You are twisting this text.
"Speak in tongues, but I don't know why I can't move." And that's why Jesus tells people around Lazarus, "Loose him."
The reason why Jesus told the people to loose Lazarus and to unbind him is because he was still in his grave clothes and Christ had just raised him from the dead. That's kind of a big deal, don't you think? That, you know, let's take a look at the aftermath of this, okay? So many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, they believed in him. You'll note that no reference here to allegorizing Lazarus in his grave clothes is going on. Everybody sees what the main point is. The main point is Jesus just raised a guy from the dead who's been dead for 4 days. So some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you might have life in his name. And the Romans will then come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people than the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day, they made plans to put Jesus to death. "You raise Lazarus from the dead? I kill you." Boy, that makes no sense, right? But that's exactly what was going on here. And then you'll note that later in the text, listen to what this says. "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not on only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." So is Vlad Savchuk preaching Christ here? Nope. He's preaching the mythological doctrine of generational curses. And this is dangerous what he's doing. And I'll demonstrate how dangerous it is here in a second. Because he's going to be teaching people that their medical conditions are the result of generational curses and that they can be broken by them just decreeing and declaring. This will put people in actual physical danger. We'll see that in a minute. But he's twisted up the text. The story of Lazarus has nothing to do with generational curses, and he's twisted the text to do so. And done so that is akin to what Rick Warren did, which we highlighted in our Blazing Saddles Bible study. But moving forward then, let's take a look at this last part, and you can kind of see where the cash value of this comes in. And what he's going to do here is basically say that this is what we need to do now to break generational curses. And what he does next is just bonkers. That's the only way I can describe it. It's just bonkers.
Deal with daddy's demons. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 46. "So the king commanded Benaiah, son of Jediah, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon."
Okay, now he's twisting another biblical text here. And basically saying that David, as he was on his deathbed, had a chat with Solomon, and basically said, "Here are my enemies, and here's what you need to do to deal with them." And he's then taking this story and then trying to relate it to the importance of breaking generational curses and knowing who your generational curse history is in your family. It's just nonsense. It's a total twisting of this text, because David telling Solomon about his enemies and what to do with them after his death, again, has nothing to do with this doctrine of generational curses at all. The doctrine doesn't exist in Scripture the way he's teaching it. So let's continue.
"David dies. Before he dies, he passes on to his son Solomon the throne. And he says, 'Solomon, you're the next king,' gives him the mule, gives him everything." I love this about David, because David doesn't just pass on the throne. He knows something Solomon doesn't. All of David's enemies will become Solomon's enemies. And they are smarter than Solomon. So David tells him the list of all the enemies he has been living with. Joab, he says, "Don't forget what he did. This guy, don't forget about him. Don't forget about this. This guy is really bad." He says, "I'm going to die. They will continue to harass you. Keep an eye out on this, on that, on that." I wish God will give us more Davids.
All right, so God needs to give us more Davids. Watch what he does.
"Who will not only pass to their children cars and houses, but remind them, 'Your daddy's been battling with depression. Keep an eye out for depression.'"
What? So depression is a result of a generational curse? I don't think so, sir. And this is where this becomes really dangerous. Because chances are actually really good that there are people in his congregation who are struggling with depression. And rather than seeking the correct mental health solutions for dealing with depression, they're going to be engaging in quackery and witch dockery and snake oil salesman kind of stuff, believing that they've somehow overcome their depression because they were led in some kind of a denouncing of generational curses by Vlad Savchuk. I kid you not, watch this.
I wish God will give us more of those fathers and mothers who will tell the next generation not only of what good God has done, but say, hey, that's been a struggle all my life. I've been struggling with weight all my life. Keep an eye out on the weight issue. Why? Because that's been going in our family. Keep an eye out.
Again, weight issues are not generational curses.
On him. And the Bible says, when Solomon executed all of his father's enemies, then he was established. If one of the first things Solomon did before he got the wisdom, before he built the temple, is he dealt with daddy's demons.
Have you dealt with your generational curses with your daddy's demons? You know, depression, weight gain, and things like that.
With daddy's problems. And why? Because David prepared Solomon and says, listen, keep an eye out for this, this, and this.
Okay, that text that talks about what David did has nothing whatsoever to do with generational curses. Nothing. He's reading, he's eisegeting that in. He's taking this passage and twisting it up really good. But this text has nothing to do. The Holy Spirit never intended for us to understand anything related to generational curses from the text he's referencing there, as well as what we read in John 11.
Because you didn't just get a throne from me. You also got all of my enemies. And it's not the enemies that are in the Philistine. It's the enemies that are in the court. It's the enemies that went in and went out every single day that pretended to be friends, that you learn to cohabitate with, collaborate with, that you learn to live with. But God wants you to conquer those things some of you have been cohabitating with. God wants you to confront some of those things that you have developed a connection with and say, no, this is not normal. I'm not going to normalize cancer in my family.
What? And there you can see the danger. I'm not going to normalize cancer in my family. Cancer has nothing whatsoever to do with generational curses. And here's the thing. There are people in his congregation after this service, after they did their breaking off of bloodline curses, you know, mantra thing that they did, at the end of it, were saying, I'm free from cancer because it ended with me. I've broken the bloodline curse of cancer. And that person, because they've now adopted this false theology that somehow you can, quote, normalize cancer in your life, they're going to stop seeking help. And as a result of it, they're going to die. Always and again, false teachers take you away and miscategorize things. They take you away from the sound medical advice that you need. They teach you to not trust your doctors, and they get you to believe in this quackery that because I've decreed and declared the end of cancer in my bloodline, that somehow that means I'm immune to it. You're not. This man is not qualified to be a pastor. He doesn't rightly handle God's word. He's not only leading people astray, he's endangering their lives and their mental health.
I'm not going to normalize depression in my family tree. I'm not going to normalize it. I will neutralize it. I know the previous generations normalize.
And where in Scripture does it teach us how to neutralize depression and cancer, sir? Which biblical text teaches us how to do that?
And they lived on pills. But this is going to be a new generation. And this royal priesthood, chosen generation, new creation in God.
Just because you're yelling it doesn't make it true.
We will neutralize what previous generations normalized.
So you're going to neutralize cancer, are you really now? Mm-hmm. Complete quackery. Again, consider the source. He's a disciple of Benny Hinn. He's an avowed disciple of T.B. Joshua. This man is incapable of rightly handling a biblical text. I've demonstrated how he's twisted up several passages already, and this is endangering the lives of the people who are listening to him. And nowhere in Scripture are you admonished to not normalize cancer or depression. If you're suffering from either of those things, get the professional help that you need in order to alleviate your symptoms or get a cure for your problem. But don't think that just because you've neutralized cancer and depression in your life that somehow you've broken that bloodline curse, because all of this is quackery. And unfortunately, this man is a rising star within the charismatic movement. with 1.38 million subscribers as of the time that I recorded this. And every one of the people who are imbibing and listening to these sermons and believing that they're being taught biblical truth, they are being taught lies. And worse, they are endangered by what this man is preaching and teaching. So hopefully you found this helpful. If so, all the information on how you can share the video is down below in the description. And a quick shout out to those of you who support Fighting for the Faith financially. You make it possible for us to bring Fighting for the Faith to you into the world, and I want to thank you. Without your help, we could not be doing what we are doing. If you would like to join our crew and support us financially, there's a link down below that will take you to our website where you can join our crew and, you know, have a nominal amount of money that you contribute every month to make it possible for us to keep doing what we're doing. So until next time, may God richly bless you in the grace and mercy won by Jesus Christ and his vicarious death on the cross for all of your sins. Amen.
So nice to see that you've made it to the end. Before you inevitably click on another video to continue binging our glorious content, you should know about some of our other offerings. First off, some of you may know that our pirate captain is also the pastor of Kongsvinger Lutheran Church out in Oslo, Minnesota. The editor that I totally don't have locked in my basement produces audio and video versions of Kongsvinger sermons and Sunday schools weekly. So go check out kongsvingerchurch.org to see all of our offerings. Now, to address some of the frequently asked questions we get in the comments. 1. The Bible and video editing software we use are named and linked in the description down below. 2. If you wish to donate to us directly so that we can keep the lights on, go check out www.piratechristian.com and hit the crew tab. We don't promise miraculous healings or a double increase in your finances, but what we do promise is more quality discernment from our studio into your ear holes. And 3. How do you tie up with boxing gloves? Okay, who's the wiseacre who put this in here?